Have you struggled as I did with helping your kids with the new math? Okay, now I'm not here to pick on teachers, so please don't think that by any stretch of the imagination. And if you don't have children, you've probably seen this on social media. My kids would come to me and they would say, "Hey, Dad, can you help me out with this math equation?" And I'd say, "Sure, let's look at it." And I go, "Okay, well, you just do this, this, and this, and there you go." They stopped asking me. They go back to school and they get the mark for the right answer, but they get deducted for not having enough lines or not figuring out enough steps to figure the equation out. And I was like, "Really?" I take it so the students know how they came to the right answer, how they derived the right answer. If you haven't struggled with your own child with that, you may have watched one of those painfully long YouTube videos where someone tries to figure out new math and it seems to go on and on as they look at one simple equation. There's another math that I don't understand, and that's God's math. When things in our lives aren't working well, I'm always amazed at how God adds things up differently. When circumstances don't make sense, when things seem to be going in the wrong direction, how God can step in and add to that equation, how God can make sense of it all, and how the miraculous happens. That's very much where we are at the opening of our last chapter in Ruth this morning. The book is a tale of death and emptiness. That's how it begins. But it ends as a tale of life and of fullness. In this fullness, we see God's hand at work, behind the scenes, providing for his people with care, with meeting their needs. The Lord answers prayer, and oftentimes from the most unexpected places, and he still does today, and he still does from often the most unexpected places, and that would be working through you and I. So last week, we ended Ruth and Naomi in a sense of waiting. So imagine, Ruth comes home after a long evening out. She comes home. She's feeling blessed. She knows she's going to be taken care of. The question is, by whom? Will she in the days ahead be known as Mrs. Boaz? Or Mrs. someone else? Now that's hard for us to imagine. That's really foreign to our culture here in Canada, of not knowing to whom you would marry. But how perhaps we can relate to this in the sense of that Ruth just trusted. She first trusted in Naomi and her wisdom, and Ruth secondly and more importantly trusted in God, that he would take what seemed to be such a confusing mess and make something of it. We might think of it as this. Some of you have missionaries in your family. Some of you know of missionaries. And when they surrender their lives to the Lord, there's a sense of suspense for many of them of not knowing exactly where they're going. I remember in Bible college, people would surrender to the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, I'll serve you, but I have no idea where." I think of two missionary friends of ours, and I remember her husband, a contractor, and when he was working, he began to go on some short-term mission trips. And as he went on those mission trips, he had this sense that God was calling him to do something else, to be involved in a different way. So as he sensed a call into missions, he approached his wife and spoke to her a little bit, and she says, "Oh, that's fine, dear. If God's leading us into missions, that's great. But anywhere but Africa, though, please. Anywhere but Africa." She later had a blog, and it told of the tale of how through the background God began to work, and today she serves with her husband in Togo, West Africa, with her two of her three children, three of them are old enough to stay here. And it tells of the time where she was just willing to submit to the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, what you want me to do. And God took her to Africa and took the family there. And it's not been easy. If you were to read their challenges, they've had to come home several times for various reasons. Every one of them, except for her, has been injured, put in the hospital. Something has happened to them. But they'll tell you of their content to place themselves in the hands of God and allow him to work through them. So we're going to leave Ruth for a second and Naomi in a state of suspense, but also in a state of trust as they trust in the Lord to do the right thing. And we're going to pick up with Boaz. We're going to pick up with Boaz in the first part of chapter 4, and let's see what Boaz is up to. Now, Boaz had gone to the gate and sat down there. He, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, my friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. Now we're just going to pause there for a minute because there's a lot to unpack in one verse here. Boaz did exactly what he said he would do. He got up in the morning and he went to the city gate. Now, for you and I, when we talk about a city gate, that's probably not the best image for us, because when we speak of a city, that's not really what Bethlehem was. So when we talk of a city, we'll think of a small city. Maybe we'll think of Sarnia. Or perhaps you might think of a mid-sized city, such as London. Or perhaps you might think of a large city, such as Toronto. Bethlehem was not even really a town. That we say town of Bethlehem, because when we think of town in our mindsets of Ontario, you're thinking of something the size of Forest, a couple of thousand, or maybe up to legally 100,000 can be a town. Now we maybe need to think of the term village. 300 to 1,000, that's about a village. So when we think of Bethlehem, we need to think of a village. Something a little bit smaller than Arcona, probably smaller in population and in size as far as territory, a rural setting. Now you've got the idea of what Bethlehem would have been, minus the cars and tractors, of course. But that would be Bethlehem. It was a fortified city, so it had some sort of wall around it, and there'd be gates. And it was at the main gate that Boaz went to. And Boaz sat and waited at this main gate. He waited. He knew that his fellow redeemer would either have some business there, or perhaps he knew sort of his pattern, what he did every day. And it's just like we have a cousin in Tilsonburg, and you can find him at Tim Hortons every morning. He's a farmer. 9 o'clock, he's at Tim Hortons in Tilsonburg. And you can tell that because as you drive by, there's a pickup truck, and the license plate says, Tim Time. And that's a very true story. So he would be at the main gate waiting. So Boaz sat there. And soon while he was sitting there, and you got to think of the main gate sort of like a town square or a fountain. So I remember, bit of historical buff, as I said before. So you think of some of the European towns, and they have the fountains, and people would gather there. Here, we have our town squares, and sometimes I have a cenotaph, and they're a gathering point for people. That's exactly what this was. This was the gathering spot. And while he was sitting there, the other relative, that redeemer that Boaz was waiting for, came by. In the ESV, it's translated, he calls over, "My friend." Or in Young's literal translation, it's worded, such a one, come here. Or the Net Bible translates it, what's your name? What's your name? Come here. The difficulty in translation is because what we have here is really a Hebrew idiom. It's more like referring to, Mr. So-and-so down at PB Mart, or Mr. So-and-so at the dealership. And that's what he calls him. It's not that Boaz doesn't know him, because Jewish tradition tells us this was likely a cousin of Boaz's, and it's not that big of a town either. It's rather the writer is not wishing to identify the Redeemer to us. Now, to answer that question, it's not as easy, but hang on to that thought, and we're going to come back to it in a second. But for now, our unidentified Redeemer responds to Boaz and accepts the invitation to sit down. Verse 2 continues the interaction. And he took 10 of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." So once Mr. So-and-so sat down and was seated, Boaz runs around and he gathers 10, and I love the literal translation here. He gathers 10 bearded people, literally. So he gets them to sit down. So he runs around, he gathers 10 elders up, 10 bearded people, he sits them down and he says, "I want you to listen to my business proposal here." And the proposal is simple. Naomi has returned from Moab. She's selling her parcel of land, assuming she's selling it probably to live off of, because she has no other money, way to support herself. The land belonged to Elimelech, our relative. In front of these witnesses, are you willing to redeem it? Are you willing to buy the land so it stays in the family? And kind of adding on the side, if you're not interested, I am. So a very simple proposal. Mr. So-and-so response is at the end of verse 4. And he said, "Oh, I'll redeem it. Sounds like a good deal. I'll redeem it." Now this must have made Boaz's heart skip a little bit, with a little bit of disappointment. But he wasn't finished yet. Look at verse 5. "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" Well, the added strings to the package were too much for our unknown Redeemer. The good investment all of a sudden doesn't seem like such a bargain anymore. In the mind of this man, the math didn't add up. Exactly why it didn't add up, well, we cannot tell for sure. But we have three thoughts on this. The first thought is that Mr. So-and-so would buy the land, Elimelech's land, from Naomi, so Naomi would have something to live on. And then he's going to take on these extra expenses. He's going to take on a wife, a Moabite wife. He's going to take on helping Naomi in her old age. He's going to produce an heir. And when he produces that heir, he's going to give that inheritance, that land, back to the heir. Well, that doesn't add up very well. That's not such a bargain for him and possibly the children he already has. Cost was too high. Another option to look at is that perhaps the extra cost of a wife and widow, he was thinking, I can't afford that. Perhaps he was a little too cash-strapped, and he couldn't make sense of, that doesn't add up. I don't know if I'm going to be able to live like I've lived in the past. The math was not in his favor that way. The last option to consider is the word impair. The word impair could possibly be translated polluted. And it's a nod to not wanting to have to take on a foreign wife, especially a Moabite, a long-term sort of thorn in the flesh to Israel. Almost a tone of snobbery. A Moabite? What would that do to my inheritance? In any case, in all three options, the math didn't add up in his mind. It wasn't worth it. All three interpretations have merit. And each hint of a bit of selfishness, of missing God's chesed. Boaz, though, was operating from Yahweh's software, loving kindness. What does chesed look like to Ruth? What does chesed look like to Naomi? And what does chesed look like to my dead relative, Elimelech? Besides, we also know that he had feelings for Ruth at this time. We learned that in chapter 3. So Boaz saw beyond the calculus and math calculations there of trying to add up how it's going to work. Boaz saw beyond that. Boaz didn't think it to be a bad investment. He thought it an opportunity to trust God, that God would work it out. He saw a woman of honor, a fellow follower of Yahweh, and Boaz was willing to step out and to be the kinsman redeemer to these two destitute ladies. Boaz trusts God. He trusts God's math. In the end, Boaz is blessed because of his trust. Not that Mr. So-and-so did anything evil. He just passed up on an opportunity to do what was right, missing an opportunity to experience God's blessings. We could spend a lot of time on that. Not that we do things that are evil sometimes, but sometimes we pass up on doing what we know to be the right thing to do. Mr. So-and-so passed up on the doing the right thing. Perhaps the reasons we only know him as Mr. So-and-so was not to bring shame to him in the sense that he had done something evil and done something wrong and he needed to be punished. Rather, the sense of omitting his name was so that he wouldn't be renowned in future generations, that his name wouldn't be renowned like Boaz. Years later, we still talk of Boaz and how he allowed God's loving kindness to work through him. Mr. So-and-so will always remain Mr. So-and-so. Look at the response of both Boaz and the people in the gates in verse 7. And I'm sure Mr. So-and-so must have wondered, what's happening here? Why all the commotion? Look at verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are my witnesses this day. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are your witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." See, the transaction we are witnessing is not like the transaction we talked about from Deuteronomy 25. Mr. So-and-so was not a brother, so there was no spitting in the face, no shame. He just was passing it up. The strange sandal custom was symbolic of transactions of ownership, and it was used in other places in Mesopotamia. Boaz agrees to do the right thing. The right thing is laid out in the law of Israel. He decides he will be the kinsman redeemer. Boaz would take the land. He would marry Ruth. He would assume the responsibility of Naomi. He would perpetuate the family of Elimelech. And the response of the gate was overwhelming. "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." So they call on for a blessing of many children for this new couple. "May you act worthily." And he is. He's doing the right thing. He's being the redeemer. "And be renowned in Bethlehem." widely acclaimed, highly renowned and honored. And to this day, we think of Boaz in those terms. And may your house be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. One name on that list, one name of that list that doesn't seem to fit might be Tamar. Tamar jumps out to us. The story of Tamar can be found in Genesis chapter 38. You can read it. It's not necessarily a read for the faint of heart in the sense of all that takes place there. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. And he goes to look for a wife, and he goes down to the Canaanites. And he picks out a Canaanite wife, and he brings her home. And their union produces a son by the name of Ur. As Ur grows and matures into a man, Judah once again goes down to Canaan, to his Canaanite neighbors to find a wife for his son, for his oldest boy. Her name was Tamar. Ur's lifestyle was contrary to God, so contrary that the Lord eventually took his life, leaving Tamar a widow and childless. So Judah told his next son in line, Ur's brother Onan, you need to fulfill your duty and have a child with Tamar. Not to be graphic, Onan takes in Tamar to be his wife, but he does what is evil. While he uses Tamar, he does not fulfill the role of a real husband and produce a child with her. God finds his actions. So he leaves his commitment unfulfilled, and God finds his actions to be sinful and evil, and he takes his life. His life is forfeited for not fulfilling his role. Judah at this point becomes very concerned. Okay, how many kids am I going to lose to this woman? This doesn't seem to be going in my favor here. So he tells her, I've got one other son, Shelah, the youngest. Go home, stay with your father's house, and wait until he grows up. Tamar went home to her father's house. However, Judah never sent for Tamar again. In time, Judah's wife dies. When she dies, there's a period of grieving. And after the period of grieving, he decides to go out and shear his sheep. Tamar got wind of this, and she sets out to deceive her father-in-law, who has not given him the youngest and has not produced a child for her. She dresses up as a cult prostitute. She covers her face and she sets a trap for Judah in hopes of conceiving. Tamar's plan works. Judah sets off. He runs into her on the side of the road, doesn't recognize her. She tempts him and lures him. He gives in and he sleeps with her, and a child's conceived. Out of the pregnancy comes twins, and out of those twins comes Perez. He was part of the beginning of the building of the tribe of Judah, to which both Elimelech and Boaz belonged. We'll look at again that in just a moment. This is a good time to remind ourselves of Ruth. Ruth was also childless, and depending on how you read Ruth, her childlessness was possibly as long as 10 years. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid her on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him the name, saying, a son is born to Naomi. they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Look at God's math. It's impressive. God blessed the couple with a son and heir to Mahlon. And those who were present at the birth repeat the words from about 9 months earlier. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. And as we've said before, Boaz's name is and has remained renowned. And it was to this day, Boaz showed loving kindness. Boaz was willing to step up to the plate and to give of himself. Look at the end of the chapter with me. Verse 18. And this reminds us of God's control and his love and his working behind the scenes in the lives of people. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now there's some discussion concerning the remaining of chapter 4 that it's sort of like an add-on. But maybe, just maybe, it helps us better understand not only the link from David to the tribe of Judah, but maybe it's a reminder for us that God's math is different than our math. Maybe it's a reminder that God can bring blessing out of what seems to be a mess. And that genealogy is a mess. It's chaotic. Remember Perez's mother? She was a Canaanite, dressed up as a prostitute to seduce Judah. And let's not let Judah off the hook either. Judah was a willing participant. She seduced him, and he was willing to go along with her. Now, Nahshon was the brother of Aaron. He was a pretty stand-up guy, leader of Judah during the wilderness wanderings. And then we move on to Salmon. Salmon's wife, Boaz's mother, we learn from Ruth, was Rahab. So while Tamar played the role of a harlot, Rahab was one. She was a harlot. And let's not forget Tamar. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabite. Tamar was a Canaan. And David, wow, we know lots of David's life. Everything from his bravery as a young man, everything from his victories in battle, to his kingship, to his seduction of Bathsheba, and to the murder of Uriah. How would you like this to be your family tree? What a list of unsavory characters at times. What a mess, a mixture of honor and shady people. Times you wonder, why would God include them? It truly is a messy family. Let's look at a few verses. You don't have to look them up. I'll just read them to you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The people in the genealogy were people that God wanted to save. The reason Jesus went to the cross are the people in that genealogy. The genealogy speaks loud and clearly of God's grace and how he works behind the scenes. Anybody look at your genealogy? Anybody? Do you have any unsavory characters? I do. My grandfather was a thief. He really was. He was taught to be a thief by his grandfather. Back in England, where he was born first, he would send my great-grandmother would send my grandfather with the light bulbs that had burnt out in the house down to the factory where my great-grandfather was a night watchman. And they'd take the bulbs that were burnt out, and they'd go through the factory and find the matching one and slip the good bulb out and slip the bad bulb in. And then he'd send him home. And he learned well. My grandfather turned out to be a bit of a cheat in the sense that he would get old tables, pine tables, and he'd distress them. And then he'd sell them as antiques, like they were years and years old. He wasn't a very nice man. And we all have that. But God works behind the scenes. God gives grace. God dies for the sinner. And he works things out. Remember Romans chapter 8, verses 28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When nothing makes sense, when everything is hopeless, God's math is different. God can redeem. The genealogy at the end of Ruth represents broken people in need of redemption. Jesus didn't die for perfect people. Jesus died for sinners, for broken people, for you, for I. God can take the mess of the broken lives and he can make them something of them. Think of Naomi. Naomi left Israel feeling full. And then God subtracted everything away from Naomi. And she was left broken and empty. And then God stepped in to redeem her. And he filled her life. His loving kindness was shown to her. Despite her circumstances, loving kindness was shown to Naomi from unexpected places such as Boaz and a Moabite daughter-in-law called Ruth. What an example of chesed in someone's life as God takes the brokenness and makes something out of it. God stepped in to redeem those in need of salvation. God stepped into broken lives such as yours and mine. Whether your background includes cheating, whether your background includes robbery, whether your background includes gossip, whether your background includes, you think of the sin, sexual, material, whatever it might be, God stepped in to redeem you. God specializes in taking broken lives and making them whole again. That's why Christ died for you and I. Are you broken this morning? Afraid that God can't work with you or through you? Do you feel unworthy? You're not alone. It's all by God's grace. God's chesed, his loving kindness that any of us amount to anything. When life doesn't add up, when you're frustrated and you're unsure, take it to Christ. Your life is an offering to him, saying, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand this. I have no idea what you're doing. But here I am. And lay it before him. Allow God to work. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That invitation is for you too. God stands there and says, hand me your mess. I'll make something of it. I will redeem you. I sent Christ on the cross to redeem you. To give you a new life. To give you hope. To give you forgiveness. To make you a child of mine. That offer stands. Whether you don't know Christ this morning, or perhaps you've been a believer for many years and have wandered, that offer is for you. Let God redeem you. Let Him work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the book of Ruth and for all that we see in it, for the genealogies, for how you can take lives that are messed up and make something of them. How we see Ruth's life was so empty. We can almost sense the heartache as she headed back to Bethlehem from Moab. Father, perhaps there is someone here this morning that feels that they have lived in Moab for too long and now need to return. Father, give them the courage to make the steps. Help them to understand that your chesed, that your loving kindness is there for them. And for those that are around them that love you, may we as a congregation show loving kindness to those who struggle and who have fallen. And Father, perhaps this morning among us is somebody who's never taken that first step. Father, may we reach out in love to be able to be an example, to show people that you specialize in taking broken lives and redeeming them, of making sense of what doesn't make sense, and of most of all, whispering in our ear when things seem hopeless, that you love us, that you care for us, and that you have this, that we just need to trust. So, Father, we thank you for the journey of Ruth, for the opportunity to study it. Father, I pray for those here this morning, each one of us, we may examine ourselves to find where we are in our own journey. And may we learn to trust more and more each day as you reveal to us through your word what we are to grow into and to become like and what you would have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.